Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. And when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, and show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. He said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now then Jesus saw great multitudes. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my Father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But when he was asleep, and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything what had befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Gracious Father, we thank you for inviting us into your presence tonight. Lord, we look to you for wisdom and understanding. We ask, Father, that you would teach us tonight, that you would guide our minds and our hearts to understand this passage. Give us wisdom, we pray. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, last week we got through the first four verses. Detailing the leper that met Jesus as he came off the Mount of Transfiguration. And to me it's awesome because as this leper came and worshipped him in the second verse, saying unto the Lord, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand, touching him, saying, I will, be thou clean. Jesus is always willing to touch our lives. He's willing to make us clean. And it says, immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. The word of God was spoken, and something happened. The power of God was displayed. Then Jesus tells him to go and offer the offering for the cleansing of the leper, to show the priest what had happened, for a testimony unto them. Then we pick it up now in verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. John, can you throw up that first slide? This is a picture or a map of Israel. And you have the Dead Sea down here. You've got Jerusalem kind of towards the bottom of the picture. Then up the Jordan River to the Sea of Galilee. And then here you have, can you give me the next one, John? This is just a blow up of the same thing, but a little more detail. You've got the Sea of Galilee here. You've got the city of Capernaum, which is right, that little dot right there. And then there's the area of Nazareth over here, Cana, and Bethsaida, where Peter lived prior to this passage. And so it gives you a little idea that he's gone all the way up from Jerusalem now, all the way up to the Galilee, and he's in the area of, around the Sea of Galilee. And so most of his ministry actually takes place up in this area, in these cities and stuff, in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and eventually he'll cross the Sea of Galilee to the Gergesa, or the land of the Gergesenes, and we'll just kind of give you a little bit of perspective on that. Thanks, John. In verse 5, it says that, and when Jesus was in Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. Centurions, it seems, in the Bible are always described as men of faith, men of good moral character. They're always described in positive terms. You remember at the crucifixion of Jesus, it was a centurion that recognized Jesus as the Son of God. Certainly this is the Son of God. In Acts chapter 10, we have the centurion named Cornelius, who, in obedience to the Holy Spirit, summons Peter to his house to give testimony, to give a Bible study, essentially. And they all end up being baptized in the Holy Spirit at that time. It was another centurion that rescued Paul from the mob in the temple as he was witnessing of the great things that God had done and how he got saved. It was another centurion that saved Paul from the ambush after he was incarcerated in Caesarea. And they wanted to bring him back to Jerusalem for, you know, a trial before the high priest. And 40 guys had taken an oath that they wouldn't eat until they'd killed the Apostle Paul. And so it was a centurion that got a bunch of soldiers and cavalry together and ushered him safely to Jerusalem. And then it was another centurion that saved Paul during the shipwreck scenario. The soldiers were about to kill all the prisoners as the ship was going down, because in those days, if a prisoner escaped, then that meant that it was your life that would be taken in his place. And so the soldiers are preparing to kill all the prisoners, and it's a centurion that steps in and says, no, takes care of Paul, and basically ushers them all the way to Rome. And so centurions are always seen as good characters. A Roman legion had 6,000 men in it. And a centurion was in charge of 100 men, like a 100-man squad or platoon. Centurions were basically proven men of war. They'd been battle-hardened and seasoned. And so they were definitely authority and power figures. Here we see a picture of humility as the centurion comes, as it says in the King James, beseeching or pleading with Jesus. He doesn't come and order Jesus to do anything. Basically, he comes on bended knee, and he begins to make his request known to Jesus. And in verse 6 it says, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. The word here for Lord in the Greek is the word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. And it's different than Adonai. Adonai also means Lord or Master. But kurios in the Greek is a word that's reserved for the supreme God. It's the final authority. And essentially, it's almost equivalent to the Old Testament word Jehovah or Yahweh. And so it's a definite, this man is worshiping God as he approaches Jesus. He has an idea of who Jesus is. And the very fact that he says the word Lord implies or states explicitly that it's an act of submission. It's just like the thief on the cross as he was dying and he says to Jesus, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, you know, remember me. And Jesus, as this thief on the cross makes that statement, he says, "Assuredly, this day you shall be with me in paradise." When that thief on the cross uttered the word Lord, he was, in a sense, yielding his life to Jesus. He was acknowledging who Jesus is by faith. And we have the centurion making that same kind of faith here, that faith statement. But it says that my servant lies at home sick of the palsy. Palsy was usually the end result of a venereal disease. It was really a horrible disease. It caused the swelling of all the joints in the body. And it would progress to the point where eventually all the joints in the body were fused together. It was very painful. It led to total paralysis. But the hard part, though, the body was almost stiffened, and it's like aching and really painful, but the mind was intact. It got to the point where the person couldn't speak, couldn't communicate, but their mind was still intact. And it's being like being in a coma, but being totally aware of what's going on around you and being in pain. Every nerve in your body is firing off at the same time. It was really a bitter end to what people had been involved in. And so this servant is back at the centurion's home in great pain. And he says, "Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." And before he can actually make the request, "Lord, you know, will you heal my servant?" Jesus already knows what's going on. In verse 7, he responds immediately to what he perceives as the need. Jesus said unto him, "I will come and heal him." And to me, this is awesome because, again, before the centurion can make his request completely known, God already knows. Just like before we make our request known, God already knows. And he's already got a plan in place to meet our greatest need. That's why Jesus came, to meet our greatest need. And in Luke 19:10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." Jesus came to minister to us. You know, in John 3:16, it's a verse that we all know very well, that, you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But the verse 17 is key. He did not come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And we need to kind of constantly remind ourselves that Jesus came to minister to us, that Jesus came because he loves us. And as the centurion hears Jesus out, in verse 8, the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." The first thing he says is, "Lord, I'm not worthy." And that's a key part of our salvation, that when we call Jesus Lord, our lives are a living testimony to the fact that we're not worthy either, that we come to him knowing that we don't deserve salvation, that we don't deserve God's grace in our life. But aren't we so glad that he does? And that's part of why Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We cannot come to Jesus without being humble or humbled. The centurion and Jesus, it's interesting the contradictions that they represent. The centurion is a wealthy Roman approaching basically a poor Jew. The centurion is a powerful centurion, a powerful soldier, a powerful force, if you will, seeking a meek carpenter. I mean, they could be on farther, you know, opposite ends. The centurion is a man of war, and what's he doing? He's approaching the Prince of Peace. But Jesus came for that guy. You know, Jesus came for each of us, because there are times when maybe our lives reflect the opposite of who Jesus is. But in his grace and in his mercy, he comes anyway. And he intervenes in our lives. In the last part of verse 8, it says, "Speak the word only." I love that part of the whole thing. See, the centurion demonstrates his knowledge or his understanding about the authority of the word of God. And he says, "Speak the word only. Lord, you've got the power. You've got the ability. All you got to do is speak a word, and this whole situation is different." He understands that Jesus is the one who spoke the universe into existence. He's the one that he understands that Jesus said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There truly is power in the word of God, and the centurion recognizes that. He recognizes what was written in Hebrews 4:12 when the writer says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword." He recognizes what David wrote in Psalm 19, verse 7, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. He recognized what Jeremiah wrote when he wrote Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" So often the rock that's broken in pieces is our rocky, our stony heart, our rigid heart, the heart that says, "No, I'm going to do things my way, my will be done." And God's word intervenes in the midst of our life, and it's the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. The centurion understood that he was speaking again to the one who created all things, and that in his word, he is the word, the living word of God. In verse 10, "And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Jesus is only recorded as having marveled two times in the Bible. This is the first time. The next time that he marvels later is at the Jews' great lack of faith. We have the polar opposites. He marvels now. He's astounded by the faith of the centurion. And isn't it interesting that the faith, this great faith, is manifest by a Gentile? I mean, every time we see the Gentiles in this picture, not every time, but often, I think about the wise men that came at Jesus when he was young. I was going to say at his birth. But when Jesus was a child, who came looking for him? Who was seeking the Messiah? Who was seeking the right king of Israel? It was the Gentiles. Who now, in the face of what the religious leaders are they're trying to, at this point, there's a beginning animosity between Jesus and the religious leaders. But who is it that steps in and gets down on a bended knee? Who has the power to take Jesus prisoner if he wants to? Who has the power to do all kinds of different things? But he comes beseeching Jesus because of the love for his servant. To me, this is really interesting. He marveled because of the great faith of the centurion. And that faith is manifest. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The centurion believed that Jesus could do what he was asking, even though he hadn't seen it. To him, it was already a done deal. And the cool part is his expression of faith when he says, "Lord," and even his request and the way he rationalizes or explains things afterwards, I believe we're going to see this guy in heaven someday. That when we get there, we're going to get this to meet this particular centurion because his faith was manifest. In verse 11, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know, ironically, many Gentiles will come to faith in Jesus, and many Jews will miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance between their mind and their heart. They're not going to recognize Jesus for who he is. If you will, turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to look at the first 14 or so verses. Matthew 22, verse 1. "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for a son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he unto his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how comest thou hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king unto the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. What this illustrates is that God sent his holy prophets to the nation of Israel, who proclaimed the word of God. And what did they do to the prophets? They killed them, they stoned them, they abused them. The word of God came to the nation of Israel, and they didn't receive it. I mean, they received it in a religious sense. They received it and wrote it down and copied it, but they wouldn't live it. And eventually, this parable actually lays out the history of the nation of Israel. And it's sad that the ones who would be the very custodians, if you will, of the Word of God, the ones who preserved it over the centuries, would be the ones that would miss out, those that wouldn't believe, those that refused to believe. It's interesting as well that God says that, going back to Matthew chapter 8, that there'll be many from the east and from the west. That covers just about the whole gamut. You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And that's why Paul would write in Galatians 3:28, There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. God's plan has always included the Gentiles. Now, the Jews then and even now have always overlooked a lot of those scriptures that detail that. But it's very evident if you look through the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light unto the Gentiles. This is a messianic verse that talks about Jesus being a light to the Gentiles. We're not an accident. You know, we're not like, well, okay, God struck out with the Jews, so we'll save these guys instead. We're part of God's plan from the very beginning. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, From the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. The Gentiles are going to offer incense. That's equivalent to the Gentiles offering prayers. And my name shall be great among the heathen. We're the heathens. we're the Gentiles that are being spoken of here. What a glorious thing. You know, we're not like an accident. You know, God intended for us to be with him all along because he wants to be with us as much as he wants to be with anybody. Now, some people take it too far and they say, well, now the church, the Gentiles, us, we replace Israel. And that's not the case whatsoever. That's called replacement theology, and that's heretical teaching. And there's many churches today that embrace that, that say that the nation of Israel has forfeited all the promises of God. Well, the promises of God aren't dependent on us or the nation of Israel. They're dependent on God. And God's word always stands. And so he will once again turn his attention back to the Jews after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But now at this point, Jesus is given this little kind of parenthetical break and explanation. Then in verse 13 it says, And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. You know, go thy way, basically, go thy way in peace. Don't worry, it's taken care of. And to me, this is so cool. As you have believed, so be it done unto you. The guy had faith, and he walked away knowing faithfully that Jesus had taken care of that problem. But what happened in between? It was faith mixed with what? Petition. It was faith mixed with a prayer. And because of his faith, he's made righteous. And because of his prayer, he made his request known to God. In James chapter 5, verse 16, the last part of that verse, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we see that that's the case here. The centurion's servant was healed from a distance. The same thing will happen later again in Matthew chapter 15, where a Greek Syrophoenician woman doggedly pursues after Jesus for her daughter's sake. And the end of that is finally Jesus says, she's healed, go home. And once again, Jesus heals from a distance. In verse 14, and when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. So now Jesus goes to Peter's actual house. And that's kind of cool. Peter had a house. But it's not the first house that he had. In John chapter 1, verse 44, it says that Peter lived in Bethsaida. Bethsaida is just a couple miles away from Capernaum. And Bethsaida means house of fishing. And Capernaum is just a whole different town. And it's interesting because Jesus had to move from point A to point B. And it's my assumption, and it's just that Peter moved to be closer to Jesus. That God moved him to a place where he could have closer fellowship with Jesus. And to me, that's a good move. You know, I remember, I've been going to church for quite a while. We were driving, I think, 45 minutes to get to church for probably 7 or 8 years. And my wife and I finally decided, you know, we got to move closer to church. And we looked all over the place around Costa Mesa and stuff, and it's like, oh yeah, we're going to have to go live in the barrio or something like that. But we were really kind of determined to get closer to church. It was right about that time when God called us into ministry, and we left that church altogether, ended up living in the church in Valley Springs, because the church was in the house at the time. And so we got a lot closer to church. It really worked out good. And then we prayed that same thing again. Lord, we want to be closer to church. And so here we are. We wake up in the morning, and we're in church. So what a blessing. But it's interesting, different people like Lot, you know, when he moved for economic considerations. He moved because the land looked good and it looked fertile, and he thought he could get rich because of the cattle and everything the way it looked. He made a financial decision. I've talked to several people that have moved either from Susanville or tried to move from Susanville, and every time someone's brought that to my attention, hey, you know, we're going to move. I go, wow, that's cool. Has God called you to that? What do you mean? I just want to move. I'm going to retire. I'm getting out of here. You know, I'm tired of Susanville, whatever. And I go, okay, well, I understand that. But is that God's will for your life? And I don't know if it is or not. I'm not trying to make him say. I'm just asking the question. Is God speaking to you? Is he the one that's motivating you to move? Because I believe that God will always call you to move to a place where you'll grow closer to him. Because that's what his will is. And every time that God has moved me, he's moved me to a place where I grow closer to him. And I'm grateful for that. I can look at all the different places I've lived in my life. And there's been a progression in my life where God has steadily drawn me closer and closer to himself. And I pray that every move that we make will do just that. It will draw us to himself. But notice as well, when he's come, they brought with him, verse 14 still, into Peter's house, and he saw his wife's mother. The Pope was married. I mean, Peter was married. You know, to me it's interesting. It's, wow, it's okay to be married. That's a good thing. And it's funny because now the modern day popes, they go through this whole thing about being the vicar of Christ, and you know, Peter is supposedly the first pope, which is not true. But all the rest of them haven't been married. They claim celibacy even though they don't practice it, or some of them haven't. But we won't make this a diatribe on the Catholic Church tonight. But the interesting thing is that he was married, and then the fever part. The fever was probably malaria. That was real common at that time. And we don't know for sure. I won't be dogmatic about it. But more than likely, she had malaria. And how was it taken care of? In verse 15, we see that, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered to them. I love this, the natural result. Jesus walks in and he just physically touches her. And just like the woman with the issue of blood, virtue flows from Jesus Christ to whoever he touches. Remember the leper at the beginning of this chapter, what happened? Jesus touched him and he said, I will. And that leper was cleansed. That leper was healed. And once again, we see the same thing, the touch of Jesus Christ. And I believe that when Jesus actually touches our lives, when we know that that touch is real, so to speak, the natural result is to minister and to serve in his name. When our life has been changed that way. And James kind of backs that up. In James chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, James writes, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say that thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, and thou doest well. But the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? What this boils down to is, if we're really saved, that it will show in our actions. Our actions do speak louder than our words. And if we've been touched by Jesus, it won't be some kind of like, okay, what do I got to do now? You know, in a begrudging service to the Lord. We'll find some way to serve the Lord. And there'll be some outlet in our life. And it may very well be that, you know, as a godly woman and a mother, that you minister to your children, that you minister to your husband, and that's how you would serve the Lord. Or as a younger person, that you would honor your father and your mother, you would honor the Lord in everything that you do. And that, you know, you'd find some way to help out around the house. The whole point is that our lives should be different because of the influence of Jesus Christ in our lives. You know, I've talked to people before. I remember being on tour in Italy, and this tour guide is really funny. I asked him, so, you know, how does, because he was going on and on about being a Catholic, you know, in Rome, everybody's a Catholic, except for those of us who are on tour. And I asked him, so how does your faith, you know, impact your life? He goes, oh, we don't let our religion impact our lives at all. He was bragging about, no, don't worry, separation of church and state. But if Jesus has really impacted our lives, I mean, really impacted our lives, we should be different. I know my life has changed radically from what I was, and I praise God for that. You can praise God for that too, because I was a jerk. You know, you wouldn't have liked me if you'd met me before I knew the Lord. And we should all be able to look back and kind of almost chronicle some of those changes. But it is interesting. So far, we've seen Jesus ministering to three types of people. And all three types of people, there's a commonality amongst them. So far, the three people that have been ministered to in this chapter have all been outcasts. Think about it. The first guy that Jesus sees is a leper. Who hangs out with the lepers? Nobody but other lepers, right? The next person that Jesus ministers to, it's a centurion. He's a Gentile. He's the enemy. The Jews hate the Romans. He's a total outcast in Jewish society. And Jesus ministers to him. What's the next person? A woman. Women weren't, you know, treated very well in that culture. And now Jesus has reached out to these different people that are the outcasts. We as Gentiles, we're all outcasts, you know, from a Jewish perspective. And Jesus reaches out to us. And to me, this is how real ministry starts. As we see Peter's mother-in-law healed in the home, that's where ministry really begins. I mean, that's where people see whether it's real or not in our lives. And who knows us best? I mean, we can muzzle our kids and gag them. Okay, don't talk about me when we get to church. I was talking to my grandkids the other day, and they go, hey, guess what's in mom's closet? And they go, don't tell me. I don't know. You know? And it's just kind of funny that, anyway, you had to be there. But In Mark chapter 1, there's kind of a parallel passage to this part of the scripture. Let's turn there just for a second. Mark chapter 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 30. And I got my story goofed up. It wasn't my grandkids, it was somebody else. But I won't name names. Mark chapter 1, verse 30. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon, or immediately, They told him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. And she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. The ministry that takes place in the community, where did it start? It started in the house. It started on the inside, and as Peter's mother-in-law was healed, it worked its way to the outside. And that's how it works. First it begins in our lives personally, individually. And then as we begin to live our life of faith in front of our kids, our parents, our siblings, the people around us that know us the best. Then it works its way to the point where you begin to take it outside. And other people begin to get ministered to. Other people witness the kind of lives, the changes in our lives. And we become ambassadors for Christ Jesus, where we go out of our comfort zone. But ministry starts in the home. As a pastor, you know, if you go through Timothy and Titus and you look at the requirements for leadership, part of that is that our house is in order. And I can't necessarily be a good pastor unless I'm a good husband, unless I'm a good father. And until I take care of my, you know, my primary ministry is to Jesus Christ. My next ministry is to my wife and then to my kids, and then the ministry flows from that. And that's how it works for all of us. There has to be that hierarchy kind of set in place. And that's what we see demonstrated here with the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. In verse 16, turning back to Matthew chapter 8, in verse 16 we see that, and when even was come, they brought many unto him that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Again, this is, you know, part of what we just read in Mark. The word devils there is more accurately translated as demons. There's lots of demons, but there's only one devil. And oftentimes the word devils, when it's used plural, speaking of demons itself. But notice what was used. In the last part of verse 16 there, many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word. With his word. And healed all that were sick. Jesus was wielding the sword of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. Actually, the part previous to that talks about the full armor of God. And it gets down to verse 17, the last part, and it says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And it brings up an interesting subject sometimes. You know, how are we to deal with the demons in our lives? Now, I've been asked the question many times, you know, can Christians be possessed by the devil? No, Christians cannot be possessed. But we can be oppressed. Okay, we can be hindered in some ways. You know, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. Once we are filled with the Holy Spirit, once we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, just like Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we become the temple of the living God. And once we're filled up with God, there's not room for anybody else. Excuse me. There's not room. The enemy cannot come in. But it doesn't mean that we're not buffeted at times from the outside. It doesn't mean that we're not, you know, attacked in various ways on the outside. So there's a big difference between possession and oppression. And what drove the demons away? The word of God. The sword of the Spirit. One time when I was a cop, I got called to a situation where there was a woman running around in what was essentially a psychiatric facility. She was out of control. The different people that were there, the nurses and stuff, couldn't contain her. And after running around for quite a while, we got called, and I got there with about six or seven cops. We finally caught her, corralled her up, you know, handcuffed her, stuck her in her chair. And they were happy, but the Lord just kind of spoke to me. And I sat down with her, and I began to talk with her. And after about 3 minutes of trying to, you know, share the gospel with her, of trying to share some scriptures with her, it was really eerie. I would begin to recite a scripture, and she would complete it. She would cut me off and complete it. And I recited about four or five different scriptures, and she had a really weird kind of twisted voice. And I realized that this woman was demon-possessed. And, you know, it's funny. I got all these knuckle-dragging cops around me, and they're all sitting around like, what's going on here? And it's interesting, as I began to talk to her and try and reason with her, she was nonsensical. She was terrified. She was going through all kinds of stuff. And eventually got down to, I kept reciting God's word to her. And I spent about a half an hour, maybe 35 or 40 minutes, just repeating scriptures and quoting different scriptures to her. And finally, eventually, she calmed down. And it's almost like to turn on a switch, and the lights came on. It goes, they're after me, they're after me. And she was going into all kinds of histrionics about, you know, what she was going through. But there was that momentary glimpse, that window, if you will, where she was sane. And I told her very plainly, I said, the demons that are in you are coming back. the Word of God has allowed you this opportunity, this opportunity to choose Jesus, to recommit your life, to commit your life to Him. But you don't have forever, because they're around me, they're coming. I said, right now you've got to make a choice. And I said, what do I do? So I let her in a prayer. And I let her in a prayer to recommit her life to Jesus. And at that very moment, she sat back and she was all done. She accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And she was not scared anymore. She had peace. She was just like calmed right down. And the cops around me, now they're getting nervous. They're kind of going, Sarge, what was that? I go, what you just saw was demon possession. What you just saw was spiritual warfare. And the point I'm trying to make is, how was that battle fought? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. They're mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. And it's the Word of God. And honestly, that's part of why we study God's Word. That's why we study to show ourselves approved unto Him. That's why it's a wise thing, I believe, to commit Scripture to memory. You know, Psalm 119, verse 11, Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against You. But you know, when we hide it in our hearts, sometimes God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will bring it out. And you never know when you're going to be in that. God just puts you in the right place, and you don't know what's coming. You don't know the pop quiz is at 8 o'clock on Thursday night, you know, when you stop off at Starbucks and talk to somebody. And boom, there it is. And as God starts bringing it out, but what is it? It's wielding the sword of the Spirit and allowing Him actually to wield it through you. That's the best part. You know, you think people get so wrapped up, oh man, I don't know the answer to all the questions, and I don't know if I'd have to do this or do that. Don't worry about it. Just keep studying God's Word and keep putting it in your heart. God will be the one to bring it out. He'll be the one to wield it when it comes time. And He'll bless you and you'll be strengthened by it. But we see a practical demonstration here. How did Jesus drive these demons out? With His Word. And so the Word is powerful. It's very, very useful. In verse 17, the first five words there, that it might be fulfilled. This is a key phrase all throughout Matthew. Whenever you see this phrase, it means that there is a messianic scripture that is being fulfilled. And that's exactly what's happened here. As Jesus is healing people, as He's driving out demons, Matthew recognizes that this is in fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah wrote. And that's what he's quoting, Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 4, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And so it's God's Word coming true. In verse 18, now when Jesus saw great multitudes about Him, He gave commandment to depart into the other side. I kind of chuckled, because you know, you can look at stuff a different way or the wrong way the first time. And it's like, Jesus saw a lot of people, so He said, let's beat feet out of here, man, there's too many people. But that's not what, if you read the rest of it in Mark, you get kind of a better picture. From Mark's gospel, we learn that Jesus didn't just beat feet to get out of there, but He healed many and ministered to many. In Mark chapter 1, verse 33 and 34, we actually read it earlier. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and He healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak, but they, because they knew Him. In John's gospel, towards the end of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we read that many other miracles took place that were not recorded. I'll read it to you in verse 30. And many of the signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Now, to me, it's interesting, as we go through Matthew and as we go through the rest of the Gospels, we're going to read a lot about the different miracles that Jesus did. And if there was one miracle, you know, Jesus takes wine or water and turns it into wine, or Jesus cleanses the leper, you pick any one miracle, how many more do you need? Do you need 20 more? Well, 100? 500? I mean, when Jesus does a miraculous work and displays His awesome power, how many do we need before it's like, okay, that's enough. I've met my quota. I can believe now. The reason I ask is because how many miracles has He done in our lives? How many times has he saved us from certain death, from financial disaster, from he's put food on the table when there was no food to be had. When he's, you know, done, he's healed a sickness, or he's given you grace. When you play, oh God, I wish I hadn't said that. And he just covers it, you know. All the different times that God has worked in my life, all those different ways. And there's times when I forget that, no, he's God, and he's the God of the miraculous. And it's like the old question, you know, how many times does God have to say something, you know, before we take it to heart? And for me, it's wonderful to see it. But at the same time, in a technical sense, it's almost redundant because he's proven himself faithful over and over and over again in our lives. And it's like we were talking about Sunday morning when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, attacked Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah laid it before the Lord, and how God responded by killing the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And for me, it just blew me away. Not the reaction of the other nations, which you think they would be like, man, we're not touching Israel. I mean, their God, you know, does business. What blew me away was that the people of Israel themselves were terrified of God. They had a holy, righteous fear of God because they'd seen God come down, send an angel, and kill 185,000 guys. They realized at that point that he could kill them. They realized at that point that they were sinners, that they'd been hypocrites, that they'd been giving lip service to the Word of God, and that God is real, and that he holds us accountable for his Word. That the Assyrians came in and they were mocking God. And when we play the hypocrite, when we say that we know God, that we know his Word, and we're willfully disobedient to his Word, at the same time we're mocking God, that should cause us to fear as well. That should guide us to repentance. And just like the children of Israel, in I think it's in Isaiah 35 there, or 34, it should bring us to a place of somehow getting right with God, repenting of our sin. In verse 19, it says, and a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Got to picture the scene here. Jesus has been healing people. You know, he cleansed a leper. You know, the demons are being driven out. All kinds of spectacular things are happening. And Jesus recognizes something in this guy. As he comes, you think he'd go, yeah, come on, let's go. But Jesus knew his heart. And that somehow this is more of an emotional response to what he'd seen as opposed to a thought out, pragmatic kind of response to the Word of God. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 14. Jesus, as he hears that statement, he responds back, you know, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's basically telling this guy, consider carefully what you're saying. Consider carefully the commitment that you're preparing to make here. And there's a difference between the call of God and an emotional response. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, and all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else whilst the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying to this man and to us, that if we're going to make that kind of commitment, we need to be very careful and circumspect. We need to count the cost. The gospel of Jesus Christ is free, free to us. But essentially, it will cost us everything we have. Because when we make ourselves a willing bond servant of Jesus, we give up all of our rights. We give up all of our pleasures, all of our worldly things. And certainly God puts many of those things back in our hands. And he blesses us and he takes care of us in many ways. But it's interesting that he has that prerogative then. We give him that prerogative to take, to add or remove whatever he chooses. And I remember my own experience. I'd been saved for quite a while. And I was walking with the Lord and I was truly trying to be a disciple of Jesus. And I'd come to that place in my life where my heart's cry was simply to serve him. And I remember being at the beach one day, floating around out there and just looking at the horizon and just crying out to God, God, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Please, just don't pass me by. I want to be used of you. And in that very moment, as I uttered those words, the Lord spoke to me very clearly. And he challenged me. He said, if I call you, will you go? And he confronted me with my own fears that I didn't even know I had. Because I'm making kind of an emotional statement. God, I'll, like the scribe, God, I'll follow you wherever you go. He says, will you? And he brought me to a place of truth when I realized I was afraid. I was afraid to quit my job. I was afraid to leave my house and my comfort zone and my church and everything that was my security thing, you know. We get very comfortable in our nest. And I just remember uttering those words, God, if you'll help me, I'll go. It was an admission that I needed him to do that work in me, and that if he would help me, then I would be available. And it wasn't even 2 weeks later when the Lord called. He called me on it. And I tell you what, and I knew I was being called on it. I knew I was being called on it. But he wants us to count the cost. I've been to the place before where I was actually leading someone to the Lord, and I go, are you sure? Are you sure you want to? You know, that's dumb. People say, you know, they want to sign. Yeah, I want to accept Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I go, hold it. Are you sure? What do you mean? Well, that means you're going to have to give up your immoral lifestyle. That means you're going to have to stop doing some of the things that you've obviously been doing. Are you prepared to walk away from those things? Are you prepared to face ridicule and criticism from your coworkers now? And the answer was yes. And that person is still walking strong with the Lord today. But it's we have to count the cost. We have to seek him. And that's when Paul said in Romans, you know, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Counting the cost, that living sacrifice is a day-by-day thing. It's not like you've done it once and you're all done. We spend the rest of our life being that living sacrifice, which would be holy and acceptable unto God. Well, also in that same passage, in the last part of verse 20, you know, Jesus explains, hey, foxes have their holes, birds of the air have their nests, but, contrast, the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. I don't have anything. I haven't gained anything out of this. You know, my life isn't materially better because of my faith. And Jesus is kind of saying, you can expect the same. And it's interesting, this is the first time in the Bible that we see that phrase, actually the first time in the New Testament that we see that phrase, Son of Man. That's a prophetic name for the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel records, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Obviously, we're talking about the Messiah. Who else's kingdom will be everlasting? Who else's dominion will extend forever? So it's that phrase, Son of Man. And do you know that that's Jesus' favorite phrase to describe himself? He is truly the Son of God. And that phrase is used many times as well. But Son of Man is the most frequent description of himself. And it's unique to Jesus, different from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, because Jesus truly is, quote unquote, the Son of Man. He was born of the Virgin. And so there's that aspect of his humanity, And isn't it, it's hard to comprehend a God that is fully man and at the same time fully God. And that's what Jesus is really describing here. But back to the narrative, you know, my question is, well, did this scribe go with Jesus? I would like to think so, but I don't know. I mean, we don't really know. But he's been speaking about possessions. He's been speaking about material things. And Paul kind of addresses that, that we're to have a light grip on things. And there's many scriptures that address this, but I'll just give you this one. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Paul says, you know what? If you got food on the table and clothes on your back, you really can't complain too much. And, you know, by and large, most of us can't complain too much. The Lord has blessed all of us very much. Verse 21 and 22. We'll stop there. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Now he's once again kind of addressing relationships. And there was that cultural aspect, you know, of you think, well, the guy's dad just died and let him go bury him. No, can't, got to come with me. What he's saying is, my dad's old, he's elderly or whatever, and or maybe he's not. Maybe he's only, you know, in his middle age. But he's saying, first let me bury my father. When my father dies, then I'll come with you. Then I'll follow you. And the Bible talks about today is the day of salvation. You know, there's no better time to get right with God, if you will, than today. And this man is saying, well, I'm going to put that off. You know, it's like the diet or the workout regimen that we're going to get into after January 1st. You know, I'll start eating better, you know, in the new year. You know, Jesus is saying, no, let's do this today. But it forces choices upon us. You know, Christianity does that. We have to choose between the things that make us happy at times and the things that make God happy. But the psalmist tells us in Psalm 34, verse 8, Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And at first it may seem like a choice between what we want and what God wants. But as we continue to make that choice and as we continue to affirm our relationship with Him, it's amazing how He'll reconcile our desires with His desires. His desires then become our desires. And it, all of a sudden it's not about like what I want anymore, it's how can I please You, Lord? And Christianity will force us into that place. Matthew tells us later on in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, He that loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. He that loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. We have to make a choice. Jesus always has to have the preeminent place in our lives. I'll be honest with you, I had a hard time with that. When I first became a Christian, I realized, you know, that I was giving Jesus my life and I wanted to follow Him and be a Christian. I wanted my life to be different because my life stunk. My life didn't stink all the way. I just knew I was going to hell. My whole family was like, what do you mean your life stunk? But I remember compartmentalizing God to a degree. And I remember one day coming to that realization that I had to love Jesus more than I loved my wife. And I couldn't imagine that. My wife's been my best friend since high school, and we've always been together, and I couldn't imagine loving anyone or anything more than her. But as I matured in the Lord and began and continued studying His Word, I realized that I had to give Him the preeminent place in my heart. Now, it didn't mean that I loved my wife any less. It just meant that I had to love Jesus all the more. And I had to learn how to do that with my wife first, and then my kids, and then my job, and then my hobbies, and then the extra 15 minutes I have on Saturday, and football on Sunday, and on down. You know, the list just kept, it continues to go on to this day, that Jesus has to be number one. Jesus spoke this in Matthew 6, and it relates to money, or to material things. but it relates to our lives as well. When Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and anything else. It's not limited just to mammon. And that's why he tells us in verse 33 of that same chapter, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God has to be our ultimate first pursuit. He has to be the one that we want to be with more than anyone. Excuse me. James tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And that's true. You know, you can't make one thing preeminent in your life and then try and love something else also, in the sense of something else will be preeminent. There has to be a hierarchy. There has to be an order in our lives. And I've seen so many people that say, well, you know, I'm going to try and walk with the Lord and try and live in the world. And they're miserable. It's the worst place to be, because you're not pleasing to God and you're not being fulfilled in life. And as you go back and forth, you know, and there's a heart tug this way and there's a heart tug that way, and it brings us to a place of having to choose. And the children of Israel face that. We face that. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, as Moses records for us, he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, or to witness this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed, those after you, that they may live. Our lives are going to be filled with that same choice over and over and over again. And the thing is, we have to understand, we don't always see it in the right perspective. It's just that we're choosing either life or death. And you think, well, hold it. When I ate that donut when I shouldn't have, I wasn't choosing life or death. Yeah, in a sense, you didn't die all the way. You just died a little bit. But to die a little bit is to draw away from God. But when you choose the right thing, when you choose God's will, you choose life, and you're stronger and you're stronger and you're stronger in the Lord. And, you know, I hear people say at times, you know, I haven't heard God's voice. God doesn't speak to me. But when we practice obedience to Him and to His Word, it's amazing how clear His Word will become to us. It's amazing how much He'll speak to us. And I just want to challenge all of us, myself included, as we choose Him on a moment-by-moment basis in our lives, listen for Him to speak, because He'll speak to you about the next thing. But if we haven't been obedient to the first thing or the last thing, don't be surprised when you don't hear His voice very clearly, because He's already spoken something and He's waiting for us to be obedient to it. God is faithful. And again, our lives, our Christianity, is so wrapped up in and around His Word. It's so central to what we are, to what we claim to be. And it's so essential that we ask God to give us the power, the ability that we don't have, to be obedient to His Word. We can will it, we can wish it, but it's God working in us and through us that accomplishes that task. And I'm grateful for that, because as much as I desire to do it, I'm like Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, you know, help me, Lord. I thought that was funny, didn't you? Oh, wretched man that I am, deliver me from this body of flesh. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness and Your goodness. And Lord, we thank You for the miracles that are wrought at the hand of our Lord Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that You reach out to the outcasts. We thank You, Lord, that You reach out to those that others might not. But Lord, You love us. Help us to be yielded to You. Help us to walk in the power of Your might, Lord, that You might be glorified. Thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.